It was in 1933 that the National Socialist Party, commonly known as the Nazis, rose to power in Germany under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, only 6 years before World War II began. Part of Hitler's strategy for gaining total control and total power in the nation of Germany was actually exerting authority and influence over the state church there in Germany, which was the state Lutheran church. This was something that most in church leadership in Germany, to their shame, actually went along with and obliged Hitler in. They even complied with Hitler's Aryan program and removed anyone who was descendant from Jewish ancestry as being a pastor in the Lutheran church there in Germany. If you're descended from a Jew, you could not serve in the state church. But one man in particular saw very early on the evils surrounding the Nazi Party and Hitler's program, his totalitarianism. And from the beginning, this man led an opposition movement to stand against Hitler. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You might have heard that name before. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor himself in Germany, and he lived a life that reflected his Christian convictions in the face of great evil. As persecution of the Jews increased in Germany, and life became harder for anyone who was not in step with the Nazi Party, Bonhoeffer actually had the opportunity to leave the country to come to the United States and ride out the war in relative peace. He decided not to do that, and he wrote to a friend about his decision to oppose Hitler in Germany, to stay in Germany, and to preach against Hitler's evils. He wrote this: "Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." Meaning he couldn't do it from the United States. He had to do that from Germany. Well, Bonhoeffer's resistance to the Nazis eventually landed him in prison. He helped many Jews to escape before he was imprisoned, and eventually he was executed by the Nazi Party. But Bonhoeffer lived his life in light of his Christian convictions. What kind of a mindset does a person have to be able to make those kind of decisions that Bonhoeffer made? You see, Bonhoeffer understood his German citizenship was superseded, was surpassed by a greater citizenship. Citizenship in the kingdom of God. You see, he was more concerned with Christian civilization. He was more concerned with the kingdom of God than his own country. And it led him to oppose his country. In so doing, he lived a worthy life. What do we measure our lives against? What determines for us what is a worthy life to live and what is an unworthy life to live? Do we know a worthy life when we see one? Are we trying to live worthy lives according to the gospel of Christ? And if so, what does that look like practically when you wake up in the morning, when you go throughout your day, and when you go to sleep at night? Don't we need help to know what a worthy life would look like, a life worthy of the gospel? That's what we see this morning as we're picking up in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 1, 27. We're going to go through 2, 4, chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul, in Philippians 1, 27, he's finishing up his greeting and his ministry update, And he's going to turn his attention in verse 27 to encourage the Philippians to live worthy lives, lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I'm reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I've got three main points this morning, and I see these in Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 4. The first point, I believe that we need to live worthy in unity. This passage teaches us that we need to live worthy in unity. We'll see that in verse 27. And then in verses 28 through 30, this passage teaches us that we need to live worthy in the midst of opposition. And finally, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, this passage teaches us that we need to live worthy in humility. So first, we need to live worthy in unity. Everybody look with me at Philippians 1, 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is the first place in Paul's letter to the Philippians where he issues a command. So he has moved on from ministry update, he's moved on from his thanksgiving, and now he is issuing commands as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Philippi, and thus to us today. And the way this is translated into English in the English Standard Version, the Bible I'm preaching from, it hides the command a little bit because it says, "Let your manner of life be worthy," as if this is kind of a passive thing that you just kind of let happen as your life rolls on. But that's not quite it. There's a command here. It's not just letting it happen. We could translate this, make your lives worthy. Or conform your lives in a worthy manner. Or conduct your lives in such a way. You see, Paul is commanding the Philippians to live a certain kind of life. A worthy life. And part of the idea in this command is actually the concept of citizenship. When he's saying to live worthy, the original word there that's translated live in our translations here actually is built on the word of city, the original word city. And as citizens of the Roman Empire, the Philippians would have had a concept of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. They would have known that what it meant to be a Roman citizen was how to act in a certain way, how one was supposed to think, what privileges and rights and duties come along with being a Roman citizen, which was a coveted thing in the ancient world. We can relate as American citizens today. There's a certain way of thinking and believing, certain rights and duties, responsibilities that come along with being an American citizen. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, 27, Paul is comparing the lives of Christians to their lives as Roman citizens. And he's saying, live your lives in a worthy manner that accords with your citizenship. Not in Rome, but your citizenship in heaven. Everything they do and think, all of their privileges, all their duties and their rights, everything is to be seen through the lens of the gospel of Christ, to be worthy of the gospel. Well, wait a second, Pastor Colin, you may be thinking. I thought that we believe the Bible teaches that no one is worthy of the gospel. You're right. We are not worthy of the gospel. That's why we need the good news. That's why it's good news, because we're not worthy, but Christ is. When we receive him, we become worthy. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. We could translate that, no one is worthy, not even one. The only thing that we contribute to our own salvation is our sin. Christ does the work. And it's faith in Christ alone that saves when we believe in Christ. But, and this is the difference between a false gospel and the true gospel, God's grace is not a response to our lives. Grace, the definition of grace, is unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. God's grace is not a response to our lives. Our lives, as Christians, are a response to God's grace. That's all the difference in the world between a false gospel, a heretical gospel, and the gospel of the Bible. God's grace is not a response to our lives. Our lives are a response to God's lavish grace in Christ. That's what Paul's teaching here. We must live lives that are worthy because we've received grace, not because we're earning God's grace. We should live, we must live as those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Ephesians 2:8-10, Paul says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Many of us have memorized that passage, haven't we? It's not by grace, not a result of works. It's the gift of God. But sometimes we forget to keep reading in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christian, you are saved not because of your good works, but for good works, so that you can live worthy lives. And in Philippians 1:27, that is exactly what Paul is commanding us, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Paul's saying, be who you are. You are a son of God in Christ. You are a daughter of God in Christ. Therefore, be such. Live that way. Well, what does it look like to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? That's exactly what Paul unpacks in the rest of our passage this morning. Look back with me at verse 27. Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is the first thing that Paul says that it looks like to live lives worthy of the gospel. It's to stand firm in one spirit. One spirit with your fellow believers, with one mind with your fellow believers. Striving side by side, facing the same direction, heading in the same direction with your fellow believers, supporting one another for the faith of the gospel. In a word, this is unity. Paul says to live a life worthy, you've got to be united, not only to Christ, but to your brothers and sisters. You must dwell in unity. Standing firm in one spirit. This is language of resolve, of immovability, of firmness. We have a solid anchor in Christ. The waves of this life wash over. We're not moved from our common hope. And we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is language of battle and of toil and of hard work. And we know that we need help when we engage in those kinds of things. We need to be side by side with our brothers and sisters. Why does Paul begin with unity as what a worthy Christian life looks like? Well, I think it's because he's grounding our common citizenship in heaven, our common hope, and our common faith in our unity with one another. We have more in common with our fellow believers in this church than the people who are politically affiliated with us in the same party, than our family of origin. We have more in common with believers than those who share the same economic status, maybe live in the same neighborhood as us. You have more in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do, Jesus teaches us, than your own family. Now, praise God when your family all believes and you have that common hope, you share that common hope together. But brothers and sisters, we are united one to another. We must dwell in unity because we have that common citizenship. We have that common hope. We have that common faith. And because of this, the church should be the most unified group on the planet. How sad is it then when we're not? When we're not unified. How does that happen? It happens when we're standing firm on something other than the solid rock of Christ. It happens, this disunity in the church, when we're striving for something else other than the faith of the gospel. It's what Paul says in Philippians 1:27, when we're striving on behalf of something else. When I think of this image of striving side by side and standing firm, I think of the Battle of Thermopylae. You might have heard of it. They made a movie about it, 300, a few years back. The Battle of Thermopylae took place in 480 BC when a Persian army, one writer estimated about 1 million soldiers, but it probably was more like 300,000 to 400,000 Persians, were coming to conquer Greece. And they encountered 300 Spartans, 300 versus 300,000, and a couple thousand Greeks at a narrow pass called Thermopylae. And the Greeks, particularly the Spartans, they had a fighting style called a phalanx, where each soldier, they stood side by side with their shields, and they formed an impenetrable wall that could push back any attack. And the combination of the narrow pass of Thermopylae and this shield wall of soldiers, it made it possible for only a handful of Greeks to repel the Persian army for days. They couldn't break through. Eventually they fell because they were betrayed. A secret pass was given by a fellow Greek person to the Persian army, and they did eventually fall, but they didn't come through that wall because they were standing side by side. And that kind of side by side fighting required a disciplined unity. Each person in that line was important. And each person had to be united to his brother to withstand that attack. You see, Paul tells us we need side-by-side unity. We need to be supporting one another. We need to be standing beside one another because, we're going to see in verse 28, we experience opposition. There is opposition in this world. There are forces arrayed against you, Christian, that don't want you to continue to be a Christian, that don't want you to continue to be here with your brothers and sisters. There are forces of opposition against the gospel. This is our second point. We need to live worthy in the midst of this opposition. Look with me at verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You see, Paul knows the Philippians have opponents, because it's the same opponents that he encountered in Philippi when he was there, that he encountered all throughout the Roman Empire. There were forces arrayed against Paul's gospel, against the good news, against the Son of God, Jesus. But Paul says, even still, in the midst of opposition, you need to live a worthy life. Not frightened, Paul says, in anything by your opponents. Nothing should make you afraid if you're in Christ. not frightened by ridicule, not frightened by threats, not frightened by imprisonment, not frightened by persecution or even death. Nothing should have the Philippians frightened. Nothing should have us frightened. This is a tall order from the Apostle Paul, but remember, he's writing from a Roman jail. He's writing, don't be frightened, because he's not frightened even as he faces trial and almost certain death. How? How can he do this? How can he encourage the Philippians to do this? Look with me at verse 28. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What is that clear sign? What's the clear sign that Paul's talking about? The clear sign is when believers are not frightened in the face of opposition. Because then you're asking, how can they do that? How is Paul a cool cucumber in a Roman jail? How? I want whatever Paul's got, because I don't know how to explain that. Believer, when you're not frightened in the face of opposition, you're bearing witness to a testimony of a greater hope and a greater reality than what we see with our eyes here. Can you imagine encountering someone like Paul as a Roman? Normally, fear and persecution tactics, they work to shut down movements. You threaten torture or death, most people will comply. All right, I didn't mean it. Okay, you're right. Yeah, Jesus isn't God. He didn't raise from the dead. Don't kill me now, please. That wasn't the Christians. That wasn't Paul. Paul said, bring it on. I still believe it. Because guess what? If you kill me now, God's going to raise me from the dead like he did Jesus. You're going to throw me to the lions? Okay. I'm not going to deny my Lord. That would send chills down the spine of a Roman soldier. And that is a sign of the destruction of anyone who would oppose Christ, and of the salvation of anyone who would stand firm in Christ in the face of such opposition. We are bearing testimony to the gospel, the truth of the gospel, when we stand up in the midst of opposition. Paul continues in verse 29 to give reason why we should not be frightened. He writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I have, and now hear that I still have. Paul says it has been granted to suffer. That's amazing, because it almost sounds like Paul is saying that it's a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, to engage in that same conflict against the powers of darkness that Paul was engaged in. You see, only a worldview that knows that God is sovereign over all things and that is confident in the finished work of Christ can view suffering and opposition in that way. It's the only way. But that's how Paul commands not only the Philippians to live, but also us today, to live worthy even in the midst of opposition. Now we can understand why Paul commands unity. It's going to take mutual support in order to live that way. Mutual encouragement from brothers and sisters. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer exemplified in his life. He lived a worthy life in the midst of opposition. He wasn't frightened by anything that Hitler could throw at him, anything that the Nazi Party could throw at him. And his life is a testament that there is a bigger hope to live for than what we have on this earth. A bigger force is at play than any worldly powers. We need this kind of confidence in this world. And we have this kind of confidence in this world because we have Christ Jesus, who rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. In order to live this kind of life, though, in unity and in the midst of opposition, it takes a certain kind of person. You would think it takes a person who is brash and strong and undeterred and in your face. There's some of that. But that's what's fascinating about this passage. Paul turns in chapter 2 to say that it takes a certain kind of person to live this way. It takes a person of profound humility. That's our third point this morning. We need to live worthy lives through humility. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul first returns to the theme of unity, but this time he adds that crucial component for life in community. If you're going to live in close proximity with brothers and sisters in unity, which is what Paul commands earlier in the passage, it's going to take a certain humility. He begins in verse 1 with a string of reasons why we should be unified. And when taken together, they provide a compelling case for Christian unity. Paul uses a rhetorical method here. He's not doubting whether these are true when he says, if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any participation. He's not saying, well, if those exist, then this. He's saying, so basically, since these things are true. If these things are true, since they are true, a certain conclusion must be true. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there? Yes, the Son of God died for you. There's encouragement. If there is any comfort from love, is there? Yes, God so loved you that he gave his only son for you. This love is the only foundation for comfort on this earth. If there is any participation in the Spirit, is there? Are we participating in God's Holy Spirit? Believer, if you have Christ, you have Christ's Spirit living inside of you, the Bible teaches. There is unity in the Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells me indwells you and thus unifies us together as brothers and sisters and unifies us to God. If there is any affection and sympathy, is there? Yes, God in Christ cares deeply for his bride, the church. He has a deep affection and a deep sympathy for his church. Listen to those words again that Paul lists in 2:1. Encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy. Isn't that what we all desire deep down in this life? Isn't that something that the world is looking for? That the world is striving for? That they're looking for everywhere they can find? Encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, and sympathy. Christian, those are yours in Christ. And that is the good news that we have to share with our lost neighbors. Encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy in Christ. In verse 2, Paul says that because those are true, because we have encouragement and comfort and participation and affection and sympathy, we must complete Paul's joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, if we have everything we could possibly want, if we have everything that we could possibly need fulfilled in Christ, why would we strive against one another? Why would we not try to all get on the same page about issues? Why would we not try to care about the same things that our brothers and sisters care about? Why would we not strive for peace and unity in the church? We already have comfort. We already have encouragement. We already have participation and affection and sympathy. Those things are ours in Christ. Therefore, we can offer those things to one another. Christian, don't miss this. If there is disunity in the church, that means that we are looking for encouragement or comfort or participation or affection or sympathy somewhere other than Christ. You find disunity in a church. You find someone who is looking for encouragement or comfort or participation or affection or sympathy somewhere other than in Christ. The only way that this kind of radical unity and peace takes place is if there is a secret ingredient present, and that is the ingredient of humility. If unity in Christ is the engine of the church that helps the church to go forward in its mission, then humility is the oil and the grease that makes it run smoothly. If unity is the engine of the church, how the church moves forward together in its mission, then humility is the oil and the grease that makes it run smoothly. Without humility, you have hard and sharp edges knocking against one another. And Paul knows this, which is why he pivots to humility in verses 3 and 4. That's the third way that we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, in humility. Look with me at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see how radical of a command that is? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. How do we do that? Practically speaking, Paul tells us in verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, don't hear what Paul is not saying. He's not saying other people are more valuable than you are. Therefore, you got to think of other people as more valuable. All people are created in the image of God, equal in dignity and worth. But what Paul is saying is we should treat others as though they are more significant than ourselves. Again, how do we do that? Paul tells us, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, put others first. Now, if you're like me, you probably, in this verse, hear this, and you immediately think of somebody else who isn't doing this, right? Somebody else who isn't putting your interests first. So you want to go home to today and make sure they read Philippians 2, 3, and 4, right? They probably need to, that's right. But if that's where your mind went, if it's the same that where my mind went, then you missed the point. I missed the point. This verse means that we are to look to their interests, those interests that they're trying to advance. Yeah, let's try to advance them too. And they should do the same in return. Can you imagine a community that did that perfectly? Everyone looking to the interests of others, everyone not self-promoting, but promoting others, everyone considering everyone else as more significant. No one would ever have any needs or wants, or no one would ever feel left out. No one would ever feel passed over or neglected. Friends, that's what the Bible's calling to us in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and it can only be done in humility. In conclusion, in a commentary on the book of Philippians, Frank Thielman summarizes 7 principles from a book that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote when he was a pastor about Christian community. The book is called Life Together. So he's talking about community as Christians. I think these principles capture well the spirit of what we see here in Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 4. And I think it's principles that we should seek to live out this week as we seek to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Here's the 7 principles. Number 1, hold our tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. We should hold our tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. Secondly, we should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. We've got to know that we are sinners ourselves, even as you see the sin in other people. Thirdly, we need to listen long and patiently so we will understand our fellow Christians' needs. Fourth, We should refuse to consider our time and our calling as so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. That's literally putting the interest of others ahead of your own. Fifth, we should bear the burden of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. There's forgiveness in Christian community. Sixth, we should declare God's word to our fellow believers when they need to hear it, which means we need to be filling up ourselves with God's word so we can tell it to others. And seventh, we should understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. And I would submit, if we were to work on these seven things in our homes and in our church, in our workplace, that we could change the world.